Good morning. Tammy is still out with her newest addition. By the way, is she going to be back to church anytime soon?
Hopefully next week.
There is a baby.
Oh, yes.
We get to see this?
Oh, yes.
Okay. All right. Well, we get to have maybe a double baby viewing pretty soon because Nancy Cruzy's baby was born about the same time. So we'll maybe display them over in the corner or something. Everybody can file by. You must view the baby and you must go on about it, see. It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer in order that you might prepare for our study this morning. It is important that you go through a moment of soul inventory so that there could be some rectifying of any unconfessed sins. Now, I don't know what could have gone on this morning. Usually on Tuesday and Thursday evenings, there's expressions on faces indicating there have been conflicts of a sort during the day. But maybe you tuned in to TV this morning and saw some Sunday morning preacher and you need to get deprogrammed from that. There are any number of things that could be a distraction. Anything that might cause you not to be able to concentrate needs to be dealt with now. So with all of these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the honor and privilege of gathering here today in order to continue our studies in your perfect word. We're grateful for a system which enables us to acquire your thinking, and it is therefore our prayer that the Holy Spirit, activating this process, would instruct and guide us as we continue our study and as we continue our advance in your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. I would like to continue reading selections from Self Culture for Young People this morning. And today we have one that really ties in many ways to our study in both sessions. And it's in a section on doing your duty. And the first little excerpt here has to do with quotes they put in at the top of each story. The first one is by Admiral Nelson, who says simply, "England expects every man to do his duty." And then there is this from a man named Naismith. "A sure and certain recipe for success in life is in these words, duty first, pleasure second. From what I have seen of young men and their after progress, I am satisfied that what is generally termed bad fortune, ill luck, and misfortune is, in 9 cases out of 10, simply the result of inverting the above maxim. Pleasure first, duty second." The story is entitled Heroes of Duty. Let men of all ranks, whether they are successful or not, whether they triumph or not, let them do their duty. These words were spoken by a famous Greek philosopher many hundreds of years ago, but they are as useful to us as if they had only been uttered yesterday. They are words which each one of us may take to heart and be better for having read. There are many famous examples in the history of the world of duty well and faithfully done. But it will only require a few of the better known to show how brave men have always done their duty, even under the most trying circumstances, and even in the face of death itself. The soldier who died at his post when the city of Pompeii was buried under the ashes of Mount Vesuvius nearly 1900 years ago is a splendid instance of the power duty has over men. He had been sent to guard the place, and while others fled, he stood his post and perished doing his duty. Again, the boy, Casabianca, of whom you are sure to have heard, also died rather than fail in his duty. He was the son of a French admiral, and in the Battle of the Nile, his father ordered him not to quit his post till he returned. Shortly afterward, the admiral was killed, though his son did not know. During the fight, the ship took fire, and the brave boy perished in the flames rather than disobey his father's orders. And that's where you get the term, the boy on the burning deck. When the troop ship Birkenhead was wrecked off the coast of Africa in 1852, it was found that there were not enough boats to carry all to land. So while the women and children were being saved, the soldiers were drawn up in order on deck. Slowly the ship sank lower and lower into the water, but the men were as steady as if on land. Soon it became evident that there would not be time to do more than save the women and children. The men received this terrible news without a murmur. There was no wild rush for the boats, no cries, no panic. Shoulder to shoulder they stood, calm and fearless, in the very presence of death, for the sea swarmed with sharks. The end soon came, and the Birkenhead sank beneath the waves, taking with her a band of the bravest men who ever breathed. Their heroic consistency and unbroken discipline is one of the grandest pages in history. "Thank God, I have done my duty," were Nelson's last words, and they have been often echoed since. You may not be called upon to do your duty as a soldier or as a sailor or in any other dangerous calling, but whatever may be your portion and position in life, you will always have a duty to perform. See to it that whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. This is a commentary, really, on the mental attitude of the Philippian believers. They had a duty to do. They had due diligence to perform. And they submitted to the teaching authorities of Paul and, of course, the Word of God which he communicated. And as a result of that, they did some work over a period of 15 years that fortified their souls, enabling them to withstand the assaults, the persecutions, and the challenges that were imposed upon the entire Roman Empire in the reign of Nero. Today, we want to do some work in the area of review, reviewing the word katergadzomai, which has brought out this concept of working as far as cultivating the soul is concerned. In your English Bibles, the word katergadzomai is translated by two words, work out. And then it goes on to say, work out your own salvation. All three translations, more or less, have that kind of verbiage. And this particular passage is often used to indicate the fact to those who will not do the research that salvation is something that you have to work out. And then if that's not enough, the verse concludes by saying that you do this with fear and trembling. Like you have two chances of your salvation getting worked out successfully, and they are slim and none. And so these words in this verse is quoted so that you might, of course, get your act in gear and work your way into heaven. Well, we're going to do work on this particular passage today, and we're going to start with a review of the work we've done on Tuesday and Wednesday of katergadzomai. We did a little bit of this review the other evening, so we'll quickly run through what we've done and then resume our study. But the review is to orient you to the work we've done thus far in analyzing this particular word. The word's etymology indicates that the earliest Greek writers, such as Aeschylus and Sophocles, used it to indicate the cultivation of crops, that is, the energy input required to convert seed and soil into a successful and a bountiful harvest. Later, Sophocles used the word to describe the energy input required in overcoming opposition. In other words, the energy needed to subdue an enemy. Finally, the Koine Greek came to use it in the sense of accomplishing a task while in the presence of danger. This application is easily seen in another of Paul's writings, and that is Ephesians 6, verses 11 through 13, which says, "Put on the full armor of God in order that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Putting on the armor of God, therefore, is what enables you to stand firm, thus resisting the onslaughts of the cosmic academy. And verse 12 says, and the reasoning behind it is offered, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood," that's the human species, "but rather against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." And that, of course, describes Cosmos Diabolicus, the fallen angelic creation under the rulership of Satan and his demon or general officer staff, including Abaddon and Beelzebub. And, of course, all of this is invisible. There are no visible angels. And if you are in any way associated with those of the New Age movement, who insist that there are angels who come into their bedroom and give them advice, well, these people need therapy. This, of course, is a part of the insanity that is about us today as the lie rushes in to fill the vacuum left by the rejection of biblical truth. That's your mataotes factor, also in Ephesians chapter 4, as a matter of fact. This is what rushes in. And you must be able to defend your soul against these types of things that confront you daily now. Therefore, verse 13 says, "Take up the full armor of God in order that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." The words "full armor of God" refers to maximum doctrine in the stream of consciousness. Such knowledge can only be acquired over a period of time, and that with much effort. The purpose of empowering the soul with biblical problem-solving devices is so that when the believer will be enabled to defend his soul against the assaults of the devil's world. This requires the acquisition of wisdom, and that requires much effort. The end result is that when the battles of the angelic conflict are fought, the believer will be left standing, having deployed every weapon available to him. And the fighting of these invisible battles takes much effort. The energizing factor which accomplishes this end result is described in the English by the words "having done everything." And these three words represent one word in the Greek. It is kat ergadzomai, the cultivation of thought that takes much work, concentration, coming to Bible class, listening to boring Bible classes, boring in the sense that we gather maybe 50 or 60 or so here on Sundays when there's 2.5 million in the metropolitan St. Louis area. So obviously a huge number of people think this to be either wrong or boring or simply not biblical. Whatever their analysis is, not interested, it doesn't matter. We take a great deal of time to analyze the Scriptures and to make it perfectly clear to those who are positive that the Scriptures are absolutely clear as to how to execute the Christian way of life. And so we have spent quite a bit of time on one word, kat ergadzomai. It means, or rather is translated, I should say, having done everything. And that includes the process of inculcation of biblical truth, your acceptance of it, metabolization, and of course application under pressure. All of that wrapped up into one little ball of yarn is equal to the plant kingdom system called photosynthesis. And therefore you can grow in grace in the same way that a plant grows through its process of photosynthesis, and yours is the grace apparatus for perception. We took a little time to analyze verse 13. Here are some of the points we noted. Therefore, take up. Analambano is the word for taking up, and that, of course, requires work. You take up what? The full armor of God. that is a mandate to grow in grace to the level of spiritual maturity. Why spiritual maturity? It said the full armor of God. Take on all 11 categories of systematic theology, metabolize it into your soul so that it becomes a high inventory of ideas by which you can solve problems and make decisions. And therefore, it's from this problem-solving capacity, from this decision-making inventory, that you're able to resist in the evil day. And that is the objective when under assault in the invisible warfare. Therefore, take up the full armor of God in order that you take up the full armor for a purpose. Hina is one word translated in order that. It's a purpose clause. Here, therefore, is the purpose for taking up the full armor of God. In order that you may be able. There is one word again. Dunamis is the root word. And it has to do with plenipotentiary power imputed to you at the moment of salvation through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and the assets granted by the plan of God. In order that you may be able or have the power to resist. And that's anthistomy. And anthistomy means the deployment of doctrine to life, including the problem-solving devices. That is how you resist in the evil day. And therefore, it says, and having done everything. The everything involves picking up the armor, doing the work to learn the 11 categories of systematic theology, doing the work to build an inventory of ideas by which you can make decisions and solve problems. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes Bible classes such as this for at least 10 years to get people oriented to what they're supposed to do. Now, you've, of course, made that progress, at least under my ministry, if not others. And now you're ready to stand firm. You have done everything. And having done everything, again, is kat ergadzomai, the energy input required for perception and the energy input involved in metabolization. Therefore, it refers to the cultivation of thought in your soul. And with all of this, having done all of this, you're able to stand firm. The end result is the application of truth to the challenges of life, producing victory and becoming a winner. Now, the harvest one reaps as a result of cultivating his soul with doctrine is to become a winner in the angelic conflict. The spoils of victory that are escrow blessings in time as well as in eternity. That's where we resume our study. We begin at point 12. Thus, the Koine Greek uses kat ergadzomai in the sense of accomplishing something in the presence of danger. To accomplish something in the presence of danger. And the thing that is accomplished here is victory in the angelic conflict. There is something that has to be done. It has to do with work. It has to do with tilling the soil of the soul, turning it over and over and over as you mull the Word of God. Therefore, you draw upon the nutrients of the Scriptures, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and you are able to defend your soul in danger. 13. This accomplishment is based on an energy input which involves spiritual growth, the acquisition of wisdom, and finally, the courage to apply the weaponry of truth under pressure. The accomplishment, which is indicated by kat ergadzomai, is based on an energy input which involves spiritual growth. First thing you're to do, that's your photosynthesis under GAP. The acquisition of wisdom. That's your spiritual maturity. Wisdom, you see, you can know a lot of doctrine, but not know what to apply or when to apply it. Wisdom tells you when to do it and when to not do it. What to say, when not to say, etc. There's a right thing to do in all circumstances. Sometimes it's not the right time to do the right thing. So timing becomes very important. When do you just shut up? See, we know the answer, we think, at least, and we're pretty confident that we do under certain circumstances, and others seem to be fishing around, flailing away, looking for the lifeboat, looking for the May West, and they can't find it. And so we keep saying, it's over there, it's over there, it's over there. And they don't listen. And so you get right up in their face and you say, it's over there. And by that time, of course, they've shut down. They don't want to hear it. And so it's time to shut up. Let them alone. Let them flail around. If God wants to lead them to the solution, He will do so. Obviously, you're not helping. Shut up. And so you have to know when to do that. And wisdom, of course, comes into view. Obviously, then, spiritual maturity, which is symbolized by wisdom, is a long road to hoe. For as I looked out at your expressions when I said that, I know that you join me in the lack of wisdom. And so often we don't know when to shut up. The Lord will, of course, direct us in these things if we have the inventory. And then point 14, the end result of all of this is victory in the angelic conflict, which is the harvest of cultivating one's soul. The harvest, mind you, is victory in the angelic conflict. The cultivation is required, and that is kata ergazomai. Point 15. The verb to take up the armor of God is analambano. It means to take up weapons in order to carry them. Analambano, to take up weapons in order to carry them. Pick up the full armor of God, and you carry it around in your soul. And therefore, work has to be done to pick it up out of the Scriptures and to get it into your soul. How do you do that? Left to your own devices, you can't do it. You have to depend upon the energizing power of the Holy Spirit, which is imputed to you at salvation. That's plenipotentiary power. You've been given power by the Sovereign to do His work in an alien environment. That is the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, plus the power of the Word of God in your soul. You have available to you the thinking of God in order to make decisions and solve problems in the devil's world. You don't need advice. You don't need counseling. You don't need an angel to follow you around and give you advice. You can get all you need from the Scriptures, and you have the process and the system available to you to acquire this knowledge and develop it all the way to wisdom. Therefore, that's the process of analambano, bending over and picking up the armor and putting it on. It takes work. Point 16. The believers at Ephesus understood this allegory to refer to the weapons of thought which they had learned under Paul's teachings. The weapons of thought they had learned under Paul's teachings. And here in chapter 6, he's giving the Ephesians a quick course in the angelic conflict. Most of chapter 6 involves the unseen warfare. Verses 1 through 18 have a direct analysis of that. Now, you've got to have weapons in your soul, invisible weapons, to fight an invisible war. And this is what the Ephesians understood in this allegory. By the way, the Philippian believers understood it too, as is evidenced by chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. Likewise, point 17, the same concept is seen in antistemy. The taking up of weapons and resisting with them are verbs of action. Notice in the early part of verse 13 of Ephesians, chapter 6, it says, therefore, take up the full armor of God. Work is involved there. And the reason you do that, purpose clause leads you down to a conclusion. You're able to stand firm. You're able to pick up, resist, stand firm. All of that, all of those three are verbs of action. So work is being involved, and it involves doing everything, kata ergazomai, the concept of cultivating the soul. So point 18, kata ergazomai gathers up all this action into one entirety and emphasizes the end result. What is the end result? the energy input involved in the cultivation of the soul with doctrinal truth, resulting in victory on the invisible battlefields of the angelic conflict. It gathers up all this action into one entirety, emphasizing the end result, the energy input involved in the cultivation of the soul with doctrinal truth, results in the victory of the believer on the battlefields of the angelic conflict. Now that pretty much sums up our study of Kot Ergadzamai. This particular word indicates cultivation of thought. We go back now to the verb and we do its parsing one more time. It is a descriptive present tense. It indicates that which is now going on. The Philippian believers are involved in an ongoing process of cultivating their souls. The middle voice is dynamic. It emphasizes the part taken by the subjects in the action of the verb. In other words, the Philippian believers are involved in a process which results in historical impact. What is that process? Photosynthesis of the soul, cultivation of thought in their streams of consciousness. They participate through positive volition and doing the work of concentration. The power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God, of course, are the other side of the equation. And this is an imperative mood of permission. The command complies with the personal desires of the subjects. The Philippian believers wanted to comply with the command. Therefore, they have a mental attitude of genuine humility. They have been commanded to continue to submit to the authority of Paul's teachings. They've been commanded to resist in the evil day. They've been commanded to move forward in the plan of God. And they do this willingly. They don't really have to be commanded, although they are. Thus, this imperative mood is one of permission. When you're ordered to do something, you're already doing. When you're ordered to do something, you're already doing that you want to be doing. Then it's fairly easy to submit to that mandate. Positive volition to the Word of God, therefore, is the key to this process. Point two. I'll go back and review just briefly for you. We're in a review. Point one is this. In our analysis of the word kot ergadzomai, we have learned the following things. And the following things included 18 subpoints. That was your review in point one. Point two. The concept of the word culture has historically included the initial definition of cultivating the soil. The concept of the word culture, that's an English word obviously, has historically included the initial definition of cultivating the soil. And then subsequent applications of that word moved toward cultivating the soul. You can't have a culture unless the people in the culture have developed some thought process which on a basic level agrees with each other. There must be some basic system of agreement before people can get along in a society. And the culture develops that, and you therefore have a common culture, and beyond that, you have a high culture. Beyond the high culture is Christian integrity. And that's what we're working on. So you have a common culture. And the common culture is based on certain things like language and law. And then, of course, mores. That's your establishment morality that we've worked on. And then you have a high culture. And the high culture takes in things like literature and art and drama. And, of course, things of this nature. And high culture develops from that. And then you take your mores and your high culture and your appreciation of all of these things, and you add to that Bible doctrine in the soul of the believer, and you develop Christian integrity. And you must have the basics here in order for people just to get along in a society. Then you get to a higher level of thought where you examine the great writers, the great artists, the great dramatists. And by that I don't mean Oliver Stone, I mean, for example, Aeschylus. And then with this, of course, you compare what you learn with the Word of God if you're a believer, and you develop Christian integrity. The Word of God plus high culture plus common culture is what leads a society to prosperity. And without it, there can be no prosperity. Point three. We noted this development from the writings of Russell Kirk in his book, America's British Culture. John Lukacs' article, To Hell with Culture, in the September 94 issue of Chronicles magazine, and Herbert Cole's book, From Archetype to Zeitgeist. We sourced then the concept of culture beginning with the soil and moving to the soul. Point four. From there we moved to the biblical allegory presented by our Lord in Matthew chapter 13, where in the parable of the sower, our Lord compares the cultivation of soil with the cultivation of the soul. A very, very important analysis that we noted during the week. Point five. The Encyclopedia Britannica helped us out at this point, instructing us on some of the particulars of global ecosystems' logistical provision for plant growth. That's called photosynthesis. And we saw how the Lord Himself invented plants and how He therefore invented the system for their growth called photosynthesis. This is how seed and put it into the soil. If it germinates, then this system of photosynthesis goes into effect. The sun's heat shines down on the soil. It draws water up to the root systems and brings nutrients with it, and growth occurs. If there's depth of soil, if there are enough nutrients in the soil and enough of a water supply, then the plant will grow in a very healthy manner and produce a large harvest. Now, our Lord compares that to the souls of four individuals. The first individual has to do with the man who is known as the soil by the side of the road. He is negative volition to the seed. He will not receive the seed, and therefore there is no germination. That, of course, is the one who rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is no way that you can produce a harvest unless there's germination of the seed. And therefore, that hard, packed-down turf on the side of the road may think in his mind as an unbeliever, an intellectual, a humanist, a Darwinist, a person with a Ph.D. from MIT. Whatever their thought pattern is, their soul is hard, impacted soil. They do not receive the seed because the seed can't get down into the turf. It's too packed tightly together. And therefore, there can be no germination. Yet, in the mind of this soil, there is the idea that I can produce a harvest, and I am going to do it. To which Doc Holliday would say, "You're Daisy if you do." And the birds swoop down onto the soil and take that little seed and fly off with it. There's negative volition. There is no germination. Then, of course, we noted the next category of soil, which does germinate the seed. But, of course, the problem that emerges there is that the sun shines down on shallow soil. And although there's immediate germination, and there's a little piece of emotion right after salvation, and people run around saying, "Praise Jesus," for a while, when the pressures of the angelic conflict come down on that individual, there is the problem that they wilt and they die. And of course, they've only yet begun to defile themselves at that point. Then you have those who germinate the seed and they actually grow up a little plant of some sort, trying to produce a harvest. But there are thorns and thistles and weeds around them that choke them off, and therefore the growth is suppressed. They submit to the problem that drawn away from them of the nutrients they need from the cosmic academy. They can't grow and they cannot produce a harvest. These are the individuals who are distracted by the concepts of the devil's world. These are the ones for whom the stress is more than they can bear. And then finally, you have the concept of the fourth area of soil. This is the one that immediately metabolizes the seed and germinates it. There is depth of soil there. There is positive volition. There's plenty of water and plenty of nutrients, and photosynthesis works beautifully. And there is a huge plant that grows from there and a magnificent harvest that is categorized in three different ways by our Lord.
He says it's a hundredfold, 60-fold, or 30-fold harvest. Such a believer is an oak. And that, so therefore we have this analogy by our Lord in Matthew chapter 13, which tells us that the metabolization of the seed by the soil under photosynthesis is the same thing that goes on in the soul, the metabolization of the gospel and the word of God under the grace apparatus for perception. And so we have point 7, the grace apparatus for perception is associated with photosynthesis in Matthew chapter 13. Point 8. This allegory by our Lord can be noted by comparing Matthew 13 verses 3 through 8. In case you were not here during the week, you can do this reading on your own or study the tapes. The cultivation of the soil is noted in the four categories we reviewed. Matthew 13 verses 3 through 8. And then our Lord's comparison by allegory in chapter 13, verses 9 through 23, where the cultivation of the soil is noted as cultivation of the soul. Point 9. The end result of this soul cultivation is illustrated not only in this parable by the 100, 60, and 30-fold harvests, but also in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, where we are enabled to stand fast under the pressures of the angelic conflict. There's the payoff, to stand fast. That is the harvest of the cultivation. So you see this illustrated in the passage of Matthew 13, verses 3 through 23, and Ephesians 6, 13. Point 10, this, of course, is also the idea which will emerge from our study of Philippians 2, verses 12 through 15. We're now involved in verse 12, and who knows, we may actually finish it today. Point 11, strict and continued submission to the teachings of Paul had enabled the believers in Philippi to cultivate within their own souls the means of accomplishing their own deliverance from danger. Strict and continued submission to the teachings of Paul had enabled the believers in Philippi to cultivate within their own souls the means of accomplishing their own deliverance from danger. Here's what's coming up. You have a person who germinates the seed, and therefore you have salvation. And in their command post of thought, the stream of consciousness, there's not much there except the doctrine of salvation, maybe the doctrine of eternal security. That's where you start. And that's where this series started. Doctrine of salvation, doctrine of eternal security. That is the bottom of the barrel when it comes to how you learn doctrine, the sequence of it. You have to start with salvation and eternal security. There's no reason to discuss anything else if a person is negative to the first one, the gospel. If he's negative to the gospel, it's ridiculous to discuss with him eternal security or any other concept of biblical truth. You have to start there, and until there is germination of the seed, there's no reason to go further. And you're talking too much if you do. Time to shut up. That's wisdom. Stream of consciousness has this concept for the believer who germinates the seed of the gospel. And then he must build his thought process in all seven categories till he gets to the area of wisdom. And he has a high inventory of ideas in which he can send out problem-solving devices. He can make good, clear decisions. And when outside adversity assaults, he of course is able to defend his soul and stand fast under the pressure, as per Ephesians 6:13. So how do you get to this point? Strict, continued submission to the teachings of Paul et al. That will enable you, as it enabled the Philippian believers, to cultivate within their own souls. You don't lean on anyone else's epinosis. You get your own. You get your own inventory. And therefore, you can defend your own souls against the dangers of the angelic conflict. Point 12. Now please observe the conclusion we may draw from our analysis thus far. Here's the conclusion of our analysis, our probably about a 3 or 4 hour study on one word, kat ergazomai. The conclusion. When the cultivation of the soul is carried through to its ultimate conclusion, it results in the harvest of victory in the angelic conflict. When the cultivation of the soul is carried through to its ultimate conclusion, it results in the harvest of victory in the angelic conflict. And you are a winner. He who is victorious is a winner. Those who are victorious have, through the exertion of great energy, delivered themselves from the dangers of battle. Where's the battle, you say? It's where you go tomorrow, where you may go this afternoon. May happen at halftime, who knows? Fight over the tea or something, who knows? The battles are there and they're invisible, really, and it challenges your invisible inventory. You may even become involved in some family deal over something that is ridiculous. That's the angelic conflict. Anything that distracts you from your duty. Your duty is to execute the plan of God. Your duty is to get here to Bible class when we're talking spiritual things. And the second duty is pleasure. Don't invert them. Mr. Naismith says, 9 times out of 10, your misfortune is associated with misplaced priorities. Didn't do your duty. Duty, number one, top priority, get to Bible class. Number two, whatever else you want to do. And you say, well, isn't that awful legalistic? No, because I don't follow you around and we don't send postcards and make phone calls. I don't care if you come. I'm just telling you, if you want to get rid of the mishaps and the problems and where the wheels fall off, and be able to deal with them when they do, you need the Word of God. See, the wheels are going to fall off anyhow. You've learned that part. The wheels will fall off. But if you don't have doctrine, you can't put them back on. And when they fall off, you look down at the car and all four tires are flat. And you think, well, what am I going to do? Am I going to get out of jack? Am I going to call AAA? Am I going to walk to the tire store? What am I going to do here? Am I going to go to my savings account and take money out and buy 4 more tires and pay the guy to do it? How am I going to handle this? And the thing that crosses people's mind today is there's got to be a government subsidy somewhere for this. There's a government guy around here somewhere. So the idea is to be able to defend your soul against these adversities. And 4 flat tires is one of those. And you handle it through biblical processes. And so the corrected translation of verse 12, as far as we've gone. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed. And that is a very, very important concept under kat ergazomai. They have been cultivating their souls for how long? It's going to come out in our study. Approximately 15 years. That's how long they've been obeying. Because you've always obeyed. Well, when did Paul first start teaching these people? This is the first congregation of Europe, somewhere in the mid to late 40s A.D. And when did he write Philippians to these people? Approximately 60 A.D. Somewhere between 10 and 15 years, say 12, 13. That's how long it's been. And for 13 years, at least, these people have been obeying his teachings. He sends epistles down there. Luke was their first pastor. Other people have ministered to them. Paul's made 4 or 5 different journeys through Philippi to teach them. They've had ample opportunities to grow in grace, and it says here they've done so. You've always obeyed my teachings. Not in my presence only, but also in my absence. And I tell you, I give you a mandate that you willingly are going to continue to pursue. Cultivate your own salvation is the way it, salvation is the word that you have in your Bibles. But it really is going to be translated cultivating your own deliverance under pressure. Deliverance in danger. That is the corrected translation. Well, the next word is the direct object then of kat ergazomai. It is the accusative singular noun soteria. S-O-T-E-R-I-A. Soteria. And it's translated in your Bibles, your own salvation. Well, this is just sad. You remember that what's on the surface often is what, and not what's underneath. What is apparent is often not the reality. Therefore, you can't always believe what you see. You can't always believe what you hear. You have to do analysis. You have to dig deep. You have to find out what's going on. Now, my question to you as you read this particular verse in Philippians 2, is it on first blush a concept that says that you have to work out your own salvation, your eternal security, your eternal future with fear and trembling? Is that what it says on the surface? Well, it sure is. And I'm asking you, is that what that means? That your salvation is not secure? That you have to be fearful about whether or not you're going to go to heaven and be trembling about it as you try and work it all out? Well, you remember Acts 2:38. On the surface, in the English, it seemed to indicate that the only way you could be saved is to be baptized in water through immersion. And we noted that English translation. And then we did a lot of work on that verse, and it came out crystal clear. Salvation is repentance. Of course, repentance has to do with changing your mind about who and what Jesus Christ is. Is He the Messiah or is He not the Messiah? And if you think He's not the Messiah, which is where we all start, we're all born totally depraved. We're all born lost. And we have to be introduced to Jesus Christ as our Savior and as the Messiah. And once introduced to that knowledge, then we then come to the realization of what's being communicated. This individual, this evangelist, this believer is telling me that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, that He is the Messiah spoken of by the Jewish Scriptures. The Messiah is the one who is deity taking on human form with the mission of going to the cross and absorbing our sins in His own person and suffering their judgment in my place, vicariously. This is the man this person is talking about. I don't believe it. It must be somebody else. That is negative volition to the gospel. The person who says yes to that has said yes to the truth, yes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what we learned in Acts 2:38. Believing Christ as the Messiah, changing our mind about who He is salvation. And that baptism through immersion is a ritual that is practiced in order to teach the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And all of that we learned. The reason I bring it up to you now is that on first reading in the English, that doesn't appear to be what that verse says. And I'm warning you that on first reading in the English, be it NIV, New American Standard, King James Version, this is not what this verse is communicating in the original language. You are not to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You are to cultivate your own deliverance with reverence and respect. And that's where we're going with our study. So let's get cracking. Point one. Again, we face the problem of perception distorting reality. The immediate assumption here is that eternal salvation is acquired through human works. If you just picked up the Bible and had never read Philippians 2 before and ran across verse 12 and read it in the English translation, would that be your assumption? I would submit that that was my immediate assumption years ago when I first saw it. In fact, it bothered me. This verse bothered me 15 or 20 years ago. I don't understand this. I have been taught by good Bible teachers that salvation is faith alone in Christ alone, and once you believe in Him, your salvation is eternally secure, regardless of your thoughts, decisions, or actions. And then you read this verse, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How can these two coalesce? Well, they don't in the English. And that's the problem. We speak English and not Greek, so we have to go back to the original. Point two. Therefore, once more I remind you that this epistle is addressed to believers in Philippi. The epistle is addressed to believers in Philippi. Believers whom Paul regards as being in spiritual adulthood, even spiritual maturity. He's not talking to unbelievers. Not only is he talking to believers, he's talking to those who are at least in spiritual adulthood after 13 some odd years. And probably in spiritual maturity. They have always obeyed him. 3. Paul is constantly complimenting the members of this congregation on their execution of the Christian way of life. Throughout Philippians, it's constantly a commentary complimenting these individuals. There's very little dressing down in this book. Very little. Now, you go to Colossians, you go to Corinthians, both of them. Holy cow, what were these people into? That's good soap opera material over in Corinthians. Well, it used to be. Now the soap operas have gotten into demonism and things like that. But come to think of it, so were the Corinthians. So I guess it all blends in. Maybe the writers of these soap operas are reading Corinthians. That's what it is. That's what it is. Well, let's note some telling references to the fact that this congregation is made up of, obviously, believers. And not only that, advanced believers. We're going to have some subpoints here. I'll give you the numbers so you don't get confused. There's going to be 10 of them. Under point 3, 10 subpoints. Number 1. In Philippians 1, chapter 1, if you would like to open your Bibles to Philippians, we're going to note some things in chapters 1 through 2 to document our point here, that these are believers, not unbelievers. In Philippians 1:1, Paul addresses the epistle, quote, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Only those who have been born again may properly be called saints. Now, nobody is a saint unless they have believed in Jesus Christ. But all who have believed are saints, set apart for special service. That's hagios. And you're called a saint, a person set apart for special service. Who are these people? Those who have accepted Christ as Savior. It leaves nobody out. So you don't have to go around, starve yourself, flagellate yourself, live in little lean-tos with army blankets for the next 50 years in order to be classified as a saint. You have to go to some third world country and take the fever of people who are sick to be a saint. You don't have to do that. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to do the other things, that's fine. That's a part of your spiritual gift function. It has nothing to do with your salvation or being a saint. That's the point. Now, they put statues up of people. Say, this is Saint Fred. Why did he get sainted? Well, Saint Fred did thus and so and had a long laundry list of the things he's done. But they never mentioned that he believed in Christ. So all of you guys have a statue somewhere in heaven. Fred Jones, believer in Jesus Christ, therefore a saint, hagios, set apart for special service to Jesus Christ. And it says here, to all the saints, all the believers in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. So who's he writing to? Just the believers, all the saints. Point 2. In verses 3 through 5, he says this, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Now, that's the kind of thing an apostle would say to a congregation in reversionism. I thank my God on every remembrance of you. You missed that. I said that's the kind of thing that any apostle is going to say about a congregation in reversionism. I thank my God on every remembrance of you. Always get the next thing he does. Always offering prayer with joy. In my every prayer for you, in view of your participation in the gospel. They were positive, moving forward, evangelizing, teaching the saved, and so on. Now, why would Paul thank God with joy through prayer for unbelievers? Why would he do that? Point 3. In verse 9, he again prays, quote, that your love may abound still more and more in epinosis knowledge. that your love may abound more and more in epinosis knowledge. This is unconditional love toward their fellow man. And how do they do that? Through epinosis understanding of biblical truth. And of course, it is the offshoot of personal love toward God. Both those categories are in a spiritual adulthood status. So unconditional love is only possible for the believer in spiritual adulthood. Therefore, he's not addressing unbeliever here. He's not even addressing a rookie believer. Epinosis is only possible to the believer under the function of gap and the filling of the Holy Spirit. So verse 9 indicates we're addressing advanced believers here. Point 4. Verse 19 mentions the prayers of the Philippians for Paul's deliverance from Roman imprisonment. Paul is writing them from Rome, circa 60 A.D. He's been arrested and taken there to confront Nero in an official court action. Paul expresses a confidence that their prayers will be answered. Only believers can offer effectual prayer to God. Unbelievers pray all the time. Their favorite prayer, "Oh God, help." That's their favorite prayer. And then there are others that come later. "Oh God, get me out of this jam. Oh God, get me out of this mess. Oh God, send me a Mercedes Benz. Oh God, get me a woman." On and on it goes. That's the prayers these people have. But they're not answered. Effectual prayer is a polytuma privilege of royal family saints directed toward God. And when God answers them, it is only in response to an effectual prayer offered by a believer. Verse 19 points out these people are believers. They had effectual prayer. 5. Verse 27 introduces us to their polytuma citizenship, in which Paul encourages them to function. That's where we first noted the word polytuma in verse 27. Their citizenship is in heaven. Unbelievers are not members of the heavenly community. So he's not talking to unbelievers in verse 27. Point 6. The saving faith of the Philippians is mentioned in verse 29, which says, "To you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Now this is a clear statement of their salvation. Only the believer's suffering can be classified as being for Christ's sake. Only the believer's suffering can be classified in such a way. And they, of course, are mentioned here as those who have believed and have salvation. Point 7. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, there are found concepts of Christian integrity and Christian unity among believers. Christian integrity and Christian unity. And royal family honor code function. You can read verses 1 through 4 on your own, but you will see concepts of Christian integrity, Christian unity, and honor code function. None of these things are characteristics of unbelievers. 8. They are implored to have the same mental attitude as Jesus in their ambassadorship as He had in the Incarnation. In the Incarnation, He had a mission, a goal, and an objective. He was to fulfill the salvation plan of God. He was to propitiate the Father for our sins, and He accomplished that. That was His duty. And we are to have a duty under our title of ambassador. And they are implored to have that kind of mental attitude at Philippi. Do your duty. Therefore, point 9. When we arrive at verse 12 and it says in the English translation, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," what is being mandated here? Point 10. Based on our overview of the context, we can first of all assert that soteria has nothing to do with the salvation of their soul. It obviously has to do with something quite different, And we'll find out what that is in the second session. We'll begin that at 1:45.